The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. I got a little nostalgic sitting there looking at this front row this morning. It brought back memories, kind of the old-fashioned way things are done, which I like it being done here too. When we sat through all the church service and didn't get dismissed during part of it, and I was the oldest of 5 kids, so at any given time when I was younger, there were at least 3 of us that were sitting there, and maybe a baby at the time. And then we had cousins the same age, and our parents weren't so bold to get us in the front row, maybe a couple rows back. And there are parts of the service I remember I kind of liked, and there were parts I just zone out and fight sleeping. And we would preoccupy ourselves, and I think this is just fine. We had to behave, and you guys do an excellent job with that. I would work over the bulletins and do a little artwork, and I thought everybody looked better with mustaches and beards and smoking a pipe with a top hat on, and I'd have a little fun on that. But as I look back, I think that was the right thing to do. And I hope there's parts of the service that are exciting to you guys. And I think I speak for everybody how important it is. And I love to have people of all ages in our worship service. And I've got a visual today. And I've used it before, but I've got handcuffs that we use on prisoners, right? And it could come in handy during the worship service. But that's not what they're here for. What I wanted to remind everybody this day is that the Apostle Paul, that's speaking in our second lesson, is writing a letter to Timothy. I get excited about that with my namesake. But he was in prison when he's writing this letter in Rome, and it appears to be the second time he was there, and this time his imprisonment is a lot more severe than the first time. And I think he knew it. I think there's hints for it. But we know from history that he was actually on death row and was going to be executed. Here's what amazes me about this letter. Paul gives a couple hints about his own concerns. And he wants Timothy to come visit him, if at all possible, as soon as possible. He may not have a lot of time. But there's only a few lines like that. For the most part, the Apostle Paul's more concerned about Timothy, even though Timothy's not in prison, and all the churches that he has started. And he wants to give them encouragement, and he especially is hoping that what he's going through, I imagine he was in shackles in a dungeon of a prison, And like I say, I think he knew that he was probably going to be executed. I think he was really worried that what he was going through might discourage other people. And he didn't want them to discourage, or what he was going through to discourage everybody. And he starts to share some encouragement, which I just find really remarkable. So Paul's in prison. A lot of his letters, by the way, he was in prison. And he's still trying to encourage other people that aren't in prison. That's what I wanted to share with you, as I share with the whole congregation more on this. So if I could ask you to take out the outline. And as I've indicated, I'm taking a look at our second lesson today, and we heard these words being read: for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and everyone said.
Amen.
There are hints of Paul's concern and what lies ahead for him in this letter. But he seems even more concerned of the danger facing Timothy and the churches he has started. He is personally, and I think he knows it, he is personally facing death by execution. But he's concerned with how other Christians will handle persecution and suffering themselves. I find that amazing. And it reminded me early on in pastoral ministry, I think I shared last week, dealing with death and dying was scary for me as a prospect, standing in front of a congregation each week. And I remember the first deathbed ministry I was called to do. It was very early on, and it wasn't even directly one of my parishioners. Another pastor was out of town, asked if I could look in on a woman that was nearing death, and she was hospitalized. And I was nervous, and I went into that hospital room, and I must have had fear and nervousness just all over. I'll never forget, she looked at me and she says, "You look nervous, Pastor." And yeah, I said, "A little bit. I'm young." And said, "Well, let me put you to ease. I know I'm dying and I don't have long. And I'd like to share with you my testimony." And she talked about her faith. And she'd had her moments, but she says, "I've come to terms and I'm confident in God's work through Christ and His amazing mercy. And the faith is giving me a great deal of strength. Did you come here to read a little scripture? Because I'd like to hear a little scripture being read." "Yeah, anything you'd like to read?" "Read a little scripture. Are you going to have prayer with me?" "Yes, I will have prayer with you." She ministered to me, and I was there to minister to her, and that's happened a lot through my years. Makes me think of the Apostle Paul here, ministering to other people. Paul is concerned for Timothy. By the way, I'd like to share a scripture that seems to me a pretty good hint that Paul knew what was awaiting him. We think it's AD 68. The second imprisonment, you remember what we read in the book of Acts when he finally got to Rome. He was under house arrest and people could come and go. And we're pretty convinced historically that he was eventually released from that and he wanted to get to Spain. We have every reason to believe that he was able to get further. But this is probably 68 AD and there's a sinister person that's the head of the Roman Empire and he goes berserk once in a while and his name starts with an N. We got some historians here. He was Nero, yeah. And tradition has it that both Paul and Peter were executed at about this time. And here's an indication. A little later in the letter, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight." You ever think of the faith as fighting the good fight? "I have finished the race." You ever think of our faith as a long-distance endurance race? How I wish it were wind sprints. I like sprinting. It's an endurance race. "I have kept the faith." That's dying a good death, is to die keeping the faith right up to our last moment. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the
word.
Yeah, there's the good key of how we maintain faith and die a good death, huh? All right. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, I love this, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are we included in the word all? And do we love and look forward to his appearing? Pretty strong indication to me that Paul knows what's up ahead and hasn't figured out whether the sentence had been made or not. But Paul's concern is for Timothy. This is in the age early on as Paul started churches that you didn't send young promising candidates that everybody thought he would make a good preacher. We ought to plant that idea in his mind and send him off to seminary so he gets a good dousing and understanding of the apostles and their writings and good theology. Well, the apostles are running around. Instead of seminary, there's a mentorship going on. And Paul, early on in a second missionary journey, goes back to what would be modern Turkey and Lystra and Derbe. And Timothy's from Lystra. And Timothy starts to become a traveling companion. And for 12 years, Paul mentors this young man off and on, and he proves to be so trustworthy that during this 12 years, Paul is always saying, I can't go back to where they threw us out of town, but I'm worried about that church. I'm sending Timothy. And so he's an emissary, and he's going all over the place here. And Paul has such affection for Timothy. When he wrote to the Philippian church, which was probably his earlier Roman imprisonment, I think, and he's sending Timothy, and he says this about him, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. A lot of affection. Paul called himself a spiritual father to Timothy. Timothy's father was a Greek. We aren't told that he was a believer, but he had a mother. This is weird. My given name was for biblical reasons, and I had not a mother named Eunice. My mother's Maxie, but I had two aunts that were in the faith, and one was Eunice, like Timothy's mother, and the other one was Lois, and they were in the same church I grew up. So I just kind of feel like, this is all about me, isn't it? Isn't it all about me? You keep praying for me. If I could somehow measure up by God's grace to this Timothy, but there's so many ways to tie this together. And so he's mentoring, and this isn't the only one Paul mentors, but there's a very special bond here. And Paul's worried about Timothy. Why is he worried about Timothy? For one thing, we get some indication that Paul says, Timothy, I just want you to know I pray for you day and night, every day. I keep a prayer list, a daily prayer list, and some of which I share with all of us in the congregation at prayer. And anytime anybody wants to help me with that, to add something so the whole congregation can be praying, a prayer list is a wonderful thing. I hope you have a prayer list. It's a wonderful thing to keep. And you pray long enough, you start to see how God's at work in people that you're praying for. Not always in the way that we want, but God is at work. It's a wonderful thing to keep. I pray for you daily, remembering your tears. And maybe I didn't dig long enough. I don't know if this is the number of departures or that he knows that Timothy's praying over Paul's situation that's become really dire or something else. But Timothy has been full of tears, and Paul says, I remember them, and I do not cease to pray for you. So there's one concern, and I wish I could flesh out more of it. And then there are three things that seem to be indicated and hinted at why he was personally concerned for Timothy. And the first was Timothy's youth. And evidently, Timothy felt people at times, maybe they actually were despising his youth. And I just wish I could say in my mind, I haven't grown up very much, and I still say, please don't despise me for my youth. But I don't get away with using that much of as an excuse. So I've got to transition to say, well, I'm new at this. Always appear to be. To say, excuse my age here. Mine's not working as well as it used to. Any excuse I can come up with. But Timothy was young and people were despising. And so Paul writes in the first letter to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity." And then Timothy was, of all things, timid. Aren't we all? Maybe more timid. By the way, Timotheus in the Greek is love or fear. The fear that timid comes from this Greek root, Timotheus, theos, God, love and fear of God. When we have the proper fear for God, we start to lose our fear of other things. So Paul will write in the letter here, and it gives added meaning, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear or timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Not within us, but he's given us that spirit, that attitude, that resource within us by his Holy Spirit, but a spirit within you that God can cause you to overcome that." And then there's Timothy's health. And we catch indications in the first letter, for instance, where Paul writes to him, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments." Don't know what all those ailments were, but at least something connected with his stomach. Drink a little wine. I find a little Guinness stout occasionally, in moderation. I don't want to make light. But remember the medicines they have available that day. And remember the water conditions. We need to read this properly. But here we see the indication of some physical ailments. And Paul facing death in a dungeon where people have deserted him is concerned about these things. But he's also concerned about Timothy's pastoring of the churches that he has founded. And he's worried about them. And he realizes, I don't have a lot more letters to go on. I've poured my life into people like Timothy and Titus and others. And I am just really concerned when I'm left behind, in particular what I'm going through about them. And I better get some of this out in the letter. And he's concerned, there's two things that I indicate here. He's concerned about people falling away and deserting. Now, personally deserting him, but I think even more deserting the faith. Here we got a theological problem, I think. And I'm not going to solve it. I just fall in the Lutheran confessions, which you should expect from your pastor, but not necessarily what all Christians believe. I should let you know that, and we don't have to agree with everything. I think pastor has to be in pretty good agreement. Whether this falling away amounts to a potential apostasy, that is to fall away from the faith altogether and to be in serious jeopardy of eternal damnation, or something less than that. You should know that in America, I think I'm right on this, that the shaping of Protestantism in America is probably more shaped with the fact that apostasy is actually impossible for the Christian. And Baptists will say, once saved, always saved. You should just know this, that wouldn't be a Lutheran confessional understanding and some historic understanding. It is at least potentially possible within our tradition that some somebody could ultimately fall away and be destitute of the faith and put a false reliance. But in either case, without solving that mystery, I just want you to know that I fall in the confessional side. Let's say that it is an ultimate falling away. Whatever falling away sounds really bad. A lot of unnecessary pain and a lot of evil. And Paul even points out people that have deserted him, to be sure, but there's every indication that they have deserted more than him, that they're deserting the faith. And he names names. I don't know, should you do that? Paul did. Infamous names. I list in the second column of those falling away. Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Demas, which we're told is in love with this world. I don't know if that's the only reason, but oftentimes falling in love with this world is the occasion, and I think falling away oftentimes is drifting. We've used terms like backsliding, and Paul's concerned about that. However else you take it, it's not what we want to happen. You with me on that? I don't know if that's good, but we frequent all kinds of people out there, and people are going to teach variously about it, but this is a concern for Paul. And the second concern he has is false spirits and teachers keep springing up. And Paul's very concerned. In fact, as I've said this before, and I mean it, and I want you to hear it again, you read through the New Testament, our Lord and the apostles, they're a lot more concerned about false teachings and false doctrines than we are today. And I think partly is, unfortunately, we have such diversity in teaching of people that hold things sincerely to get along at all. We just don't talk about these things. And I don't know the answer to it, but I think one of the reasons why Paul is concerned about it is he doesn't think it's innocuous, and we're all entitled to our own opinion. When we learn in the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, which would be the sixth petition, and we learn there that God tempts no one to sin, but we pray that God would watch over us and protect us so that the devil, the world, and our sinful self may not deceive us and lead us into the first thing Luther lists, false belief. Second thing, despair. And the third thing, and other great and shameful sins. We think of those great and shameful sins, they're almost puppy sins. All sins are bad, not wanting to make light of it. But Luther rightfully sees that false belief is a false reliance. And if you're relying on the wrong thing, just when you need it, the bridge that God has given to bridge the chasm of the condemnation that we deserve, that could be lethal, right? False belief has great consequences. Despair is, I don't even believe in the promise. It must be for somebody else. God surely loves and has mercy on some, but not me. I've done it too much. And what did we read in the gospel lesson? Even seven times if your brother comes back and pleads repentance. We get to the other great and shameful sins. False belief is a serious thing. Paul writes a whole book to the Galatians, and he actually says the false belief there, he says, it's a counterfeit gospel. If the gospel saves us and we don't have the authentic gospel, but we have a fake gospel or a counterfeit gospel, well, you get the drift of it, why it's so important. And then he names names. And among those names, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And there's many other names of people listed throughout the New Testament. Don't think we should major in it. But I think we have today, especially in big box churches, but increasingly, we have people that just aren't accountable to any traditional understanding of the faith or a confession of the faith within a tradition. And I think there's a place for it. If names get named from time to time, because they sway a lot of people. And then to point out very patiently and generously. Now, let me say something quickly here. I don't think there's anybody that comes up and teaches or proclaims that doesn't inadvertently have some falsehoods. I look over the space of my ministry and people have reproved me and I think, oh boy, I was off on that. And I'm trying to ever learn, and that's why accountability is so important. That's why I want to train everybody in the congregation to know the basics of the faith. And so people can recognize, I don't know, Pastor Tim, that doesn't seem to go along with what we confess and what we believe. You with me on that? You're a false teacher not when something false comes out, but where you're repeatedly warned or instructed that it's false and you refuse to listen and you persist. A heretic isn't somebody that's occasionally wrong. A heretic is somebody that refuses to be corrected. You with me on that? Well, what if you have no accountability? What if your accountability is, I draw a big crowd and they seem to think I'm doing just fine? Okay? I don't know, it might make some people a little uncomfortable, but again, I try to set my sail to what I see in the New Testament. And I see some things that work differently than work today, and I'm concerned about that. Evidently, Paul was too. And so here's where I want to sum up a little bit. Then I think Paul is just concerned, I wonder if what I'm going through is going to demoralize anybody. I don't want it to happen to Timothy. I don't want to help it happen. People are deserting me too just because, wow, if this is what can happen to a follower of Christ, I don't know. if I want to be in on this or not. And so Paul starts to talk about, let me go to verse 8 and look at it. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, of our Lord, or me, his prisoner. Don't let it discourage you, but share in suffering. You ready and excited to share in suffering? I'm not. I think there's something wrong if we're overly eager to want to suffer. But share in suffering. Paul's serious about this for the gospel, by the power of God. And here's what I want to say. Here's how Paul's encouraging us. There's the power of God, and it's not something you muster up. It's all by grace. And we see it in the words, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, not our efforts, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And this is wonderful. Where did death get abolished and life in immortality get brought to light? When did that happen? Jesus appeared in the incarnation and he taught, but when did death get abolished? At what event? The central event of all Christianity, and we lift high the cross, the love of God proclaimed. On the cross, Jesus defeats death by death. And of course, his resurrection vindicates that with the forgiveness of sins, he's overcome the chains of death. We've got that, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. He brought life and immortality to light. And where do we stay connected to all this? I think it's in the words in verse 13. And look up with those and read with me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Where do we look for the pattern of the sound words? The apostolic words that are the culmination of the prophetic words in our scriptures, in the Holy Bible, in the Word of God. Okay? You with me on all this? Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not in the same degrees. Not everyone will have to face death. But there will be persecution. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as he says to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of the sound words. So Paul's encouragement to us this morning to share in the sufferings of the gospel is not to somehow buck up, not somehow to put on a good game face, not somehow to act brave and courageously. Just stay connected to Christ. I'll never forget the words of Corrie Ten Boom. I hope you know who I'm talking about. The Ten Boom family were watchmakers, Dutch watchmakers, during the time of the rise of the Nazi state. And when Corrie was a little older, but still a young lady living at home, they harbored Jews in their home and helped them to escape the Nazi persecution. But she acted in a way, now they did a book, The Hiding Place, they did a movie too. I hope, if you have a chance, I don't know the book, I'm surely you could get. She acted in a way she couldn't have ever imagined as a Christian, taking the risk and being bold under persecution. And it was a fluke that she managed to get released from concentration camp. Her sister Betsy and her father Casper both perished from their treatment in prison camp. She remembered as a girl she'd witnessed a baby die. And she was overcome by it and scared to death of her own death and talked to her father. Said, Father, I don't know. We have the faith. I know Jesus' victory over the cross, but I don't think I could face death and keep the faith. It's altogether frightening. And her father said, Corrie, when we take a trip to Amsterdam, when do I hand you the ticket for the train? And she says, just before boarding. And her father consoled her, said, keep with your Heavenly Father through Christ, because our Heavenly Father knows when we need things too. I think that's what this is all about. Our remembering that our Heavenly Father knows when we need what we need. Our job isn't to concentrate, could I endure myself under torture? How would I stand up in myself? Terrible. I'd flee and I'd cave in a minute. But that's not what I'm working on and concentrating on. the pattern of the sound word, staying connected. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the trust that our Heavenly Father will give us what we need when we need it, so that we can be willing to share in suffering for the gospel. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen. Amen. Please rise. Hymn 503.